Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. What I want to do this morning is move through some of these verses, and then we're going to pause and kind of act them out here. So join me, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that would be Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, now, let's pause here. One of the most important things you'll notice as we move through any parable is to put it in the context. You always have to know the context. In this context, we have what I would refer to as a story within a story. Okay, there is a larger story that sets up the parable that Jesus tells. If we don't understand the larger story, the question, the challenge, the testing, the situation at hand, we won't understand the fullness of the parable that Jesus shares. So let's begin with the bigger story. And it is set up here. We have a Jewish lawyer and a Jewish rabbi. That would be Jesus. And this Jewish lawyer has come publicly to Jesus to put him to the test. Like a good lawyer does, he's gonna try to nail him to the carpet and find a loophole, find somewhere where he can expose Jesus as stumbling or off from the traditions in a way that maybe could catch him or cause him to trip up a little. Okay, so here he comes to put him to the test. That would mean, again, when he comes, he is not coming with a motive to try to affirm or build up or even to ascribe truth necessarily. He's trying to put Jesus to the test. These are motives that are not good, and the situation unfolds. He asks this question, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this question we can't skip over. The question the Jewish lawyer asks is the most important question you or I will ever ask. The question is flawless. It's spot on. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at some point along the way, every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth has to stare that question head on. Either they refuse to look at it, refuse to deal with it, or they ask it, and they have to honestly consider how to answer it. So, one of the things that we've got to see here is this is an opportunity as much as it is a test. And Jesus sees the opportunity in it, and he goes right to it, right in. This is what Jesus responds with. I love this. He said to him, to the lawyer, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Okay. Now, this is what is referred to as pilpul. It's a Jewish art that was practiced when the Jewish rabbi would be walking with his Talmudim. These are his disciples, the followers. The young men who want to be like the rabbi would follow in his footsteps. I preached on this a while ago. And one of the things that the rabbi would do to teach his disciples, his followers, is he would teach them through questions. They would question the rabbi. And in response to the question, the rabbi would brilliantly ask a targeted question that would reveal to them the truth. And in a sense, they then are the ones answering their own questions. So Jesus was a master at this. If you study Jesus' words and interactions with people, he's constantly doing this. It was a mark of the day, a very common practice by Jewish rabbis. Pilpul. This is what the lawyer responds. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, he pulls absolutely correctly from the Old Testament two passages, brings them together beautifully, and Jesus himself in the call to worship has done the same. So the answer is spot on. Here it is, Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Then he adds in this passage from Leviticus. Listen to this one. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Why? Why these commands? I am the Lord. Okay? You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall, rather than hate, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but, here it comes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the context where this comes. And why, again, I am the Lord. This is a command. These things come together. The Jewish lawyer answers correctly. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 28. He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. And some of us are saying, what? Are you serious? What about all of the rest of the New Testament that seems to say something different? Well, the reality check to this thing is that no one can do this. It's impossible for us, sinners, fallen, shattered, sin nature, that we are so defined in darkness, we could never do that command. So it comes in as a reality check, and in this situation, you have these words that come back to mind. How could we love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind and strength? How could we love our neighbor as ourself? It's not in our nature to do either of those. We're born into darkness. We're born in separation from God. Not only are we neutral to God, we hate light and love darkness. So no man, woman, or child on the face of this earth has ever done this, save one. The man Jesus. This is why the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. This is why Jesus, in his perfect life, his sinless obedience to the Lord, could go to the cross and make perfect atonement for our sins. Because he did that. In every word, in every motive, in every action, he lived the perfect life. He loved the Lord with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor as himself every time. None of us can. So, the lawyer knows this. He knows this, and he's getting nervous. The light has come back to the lawyer. Jesus says, good, you understand it, but do you do it? The light is on the lawyer. What's the lawyer going to say? Look at what he does. He, verse 29, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? You see what he's trying to do? This is a shifty lawyer here. He's kind of sliding around. Well, don't pin it on me. I don't really know who my neighbor is. How am I supposed to do that? You just said love your neighbor as yourself. You never said who's my neighbor. This is a lawyer to a T, okay? Letter of the law. If you tell me who my neighbor is, I'll do it. But I don't really know who my neighbor is. Therefore, how can I be held to that bar? And you have the question that comes, who is my neighbor? And that is the setting for the parable. That's the setting. You have a shifty lawyer who is trying to make an intellectual debate out of the most important question that can ever be asked. And he's shifting it to make it more about Jesus not being clear than the reality that he falls short. Okay? So the Good Samaritan is going to be told. Now, kids, let's do this. Are you ready? Come on up. Put down your good artwork and your notes that you're taking. Turned. Okay, now listen up, guys, because there's more to this story. There's more to this story. Good job. What I want to do is kind of then build out the story, because we know this story. We've heard this story. In fact, if you Google Samaritan, this word is so common that it's almost in the dictionary. This is what Samaritans do. They help people who they don't have to help. They just show up. In fact, the plane crash in Alaska, they referred to them as Good Samaritans. The local people went and helped and rescued these guys who were stuck in the plane crash. So, first of all, let's look at the verse. A man was going down, this is verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, most of us have not been to Jerusalem and walked down this road to Jericho. So we need to know something. This is not I-5. This is not a freeway. This isn't a highway. This is not Smith Road. This is the Jericho Road. And anybody from the South would know the song, On the Jericho Road. Anyone? Hands? There's room for just two. Okay. My grandpa sang that all the time. I love that song. It's true. This is no major thoroughfare. This is a trail. Okay, now, this is tough to see. This is modern day. This is Jesus' day. Do you see this down here? Let me get a zoom-in picture. This is the Jericho Road. It's a trail on a cliff. It drops 3,300 feet in 14 miles from Jerusalem up on the hill down to Jericho. This is a treacherous, dangerous road to hike, let alone hike alone when there are all kinds of robbers who live in caves and throw rocks at you along the way. And if you fall, you plummet to your death. That's the Jericho Road. Portions of this road were so treacherous. So, it's the Jericho Trail. Think of it that way. Okay, so you've got to have this in view to understand what it means to pass by on the other side. It's more likely stepping over the man. They're not like, oh, I see him over there. What is that? No, they're like, oop, sorry, dude. And walking on. Okay, so characters in the story, the beaten up Jewish guy. He is majorly hurting. Okay, he has been robbed. He has been attacked. He has been beaten so bad that he cannot move. He will die unless somebody helps him. There is no way he's crawling out of that hole. He needs help. And he's laying there, and he's praying, and he's thinking, oh, I would love to see a priest. The temple ceremonies are done. The priests and those who work up at the temple are going to be making their way down the road to go back to their homes. And sure enough, here comes a priest. Oh, we got to talk about the robbers. Robbers do what robbers do. They beat people up, they take their stuff, and then they leave. Okay? Now, one question to ask yourself is, was this guy bait? Were the robbers waiting in the wings to attack the guy who was going to help the beaten up guy? I don't know. How would they know? There's all kinds of places to hide. There's rocks to throw. There's things to do. This could have been as easy just a trap to attack somebody else. They leave him on the road. He's not dead. It could have been. Maybe that's in the minds of some of these guys that pass by. Here comes the priest. He's walking down. He's heading home after working in the temple. His duty is done. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, not the other way. So there's no reason that he could say, I have an engagement there. I cannot pass up. It's too important. I can't stop. I can't pull over. What he might be thinking is, well, maybe this man is dead. And if I touch a dead body, then I am ceremonially unclean. I cannot do what I am called to do in the temple for a week. I have to go through purification and all that. Whatever the case, he steps over the man and passes by. Keeps on walking. How would you like to be the Jewish man laying there? Helpless. Without hope. You see the priest. This is the most likely person he can think of to help. And the priest steps over and keeps walking. And then you think, well, man, I must be in rough shape. If the priest didn't stop, maybe at least a Levite would stop. The Levite. This is not in the line of Aaron. Otherwise, he would be in the priestly line. But this was one who was given his days to work in the temple. He was like the priest's assistant. And so he was also a very careful, trained, learned man, very holy, would have been tuned in to a lot of the law. And he sees the man. And the man, I'm sure, is excited. Oh, good, I'm saved. I won't have to spend the night out here. I'm going to die if he doesn't stop. And the guy steps over him. The Levite steps over and walks on. At this point, your spirit is very low. You're laying there, you're in pain, you're beaten up, and you're stripped of your clothing, and you're wondering, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And then you see Samaritan. Before we get there, a verse from James popped into my mind as these two men stepped over and walked on. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. These men sinned against God. Blatantly, willfully sinned against God. Justifying in their minds, oh, maybe this guy isn't my neighbor. I don't know what they were thinking. But whatever the case was, to help a man who is on his dying bed here, laying in the middle of the trail, would have been the right thing to do. And then here comes the Samaritan. And I got to tell you, I imagine this Jewish man who was laying on the trail probably sighed and said, oh, great. There's no help there. There would have been such a low expectation from the Jewish man over to the Samaritan. No help coming here. And all of a sudden, the Samaritan sees him. This is by far the least likely man to help him. By far. Now, who are the Samaritans? We have got to at least get a cursory knowledge of the Samaritans so we can appreciate how insane this would have come across to those who were hearing Jesus tell a story. The Samaritans were those who lived in the north, and they were idolatrous, and they worshipped foreign gods, and they intermarried, and there was deep resentment and hatred because they had mixed the bloodlines, they had been impure, and they had gone astray big time. And throughout the ages, there was these were Jews in the north, okay? Jews who had been perverting in their worship and intermarrying. Now, when they rebuilt the temple, they came and said, well, we'd like to help. And the Jews said to the Samaritans, not a chance. Not a chance. You adulterous, idol-worshipping people, no place here. And so the Samaritans set up their own temple, a competing temple that was actively being used. And this was a deep divide. So much so, you see this pop up. Jesus, when he went to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she couldn't conceive that Jesus would even speak to her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then in another place in John, the Jews are angry at Jesus, and they say to him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So the worst thing you could think to call someone, if you were a Jew, would be a Samaritan. You Samaritan. It's on par with accusing someone of having a demon. I mean, there's nothing else that's more derogatory. And this is the scenario that Jesus speaks of. And so the Good Samaritan. Let's read and see how this unfolds. Verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured oil on and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. That's 2 days' work, equivalent of 2 days of work. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I'm coming back. And not only will I return, I will pay back what needs to be paid back. So look at this list. This is an amazing list to just soak in. First of all, the Samaritan saw him. He saw him on the trail. He took pity on him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. From his heart, he saw this man in his humble state, desperate, in need, and he had compassion for him. This man will not live unless someone steps in. He goes. He went to him. He didn't simply step around or walk around this man. He went right to him. Out of a right heart, he felt compassion. He went to him and he cared for him. He bound up his wounds. He took care of him. He poured oil and wine on the areas to disinfect and purify the wounds. He wanted to keep the infection down. He's taking care of this man. These things he had with him, he gave generously to this man. He cared for him. He delivered him on his own animal. This man was so in such bad shape, he couldn't walk. So he put him on his own donkey and walked alongside this trail all the way to Jericho or wherever they ended up. He delivered this man from the mire, the pit. When he got there, he paid for this man to be restored and healed. He paid for the care to be given. But not only that, he spent the night caring for this man. This was a Samaritan on a journey. He was heading somewhere, and all of a sudden, plans are changed. I will follow this through all the way. So he goes, he pays whatever needs to be paid, and then he says this, I will return. I will come back and I will repay whatever needs to be repaid. And I got to looking at that list and I thought, man, that sounds familiar. Doesn't that? That was the first time I've noticed how amazingly familiar that list is to my own story. Someone saw me. They felt compassion for me. They came down to me. Cared for me. Delivered me. Paid my price. Healed me. And then they said, coming back. I'm coming back for you. That's an amazing thing. The parallels. You go, Jewish lawyer, and do likewise. Look at the way the bigger story concludes at the end of the parable. Jesus turns back all of the attention from the crowd to the Jewish lawyer, and he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed mercy to him. He could not even say the Samaritan. Couldn't even get it out of his mouth. He said, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now you know who your neighbor is. You know who your neighbor is. There is no reason for you to come across anyone in need anymore and say, well, I'm not really sure if that's my neighbor or not, so I'm just walking on. Go and do likewise. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Get some observations for us here. You can fill these in on your notes as we begin to bring this to a close here today. The first is that self-love is natural to the sinner. There have literally been people preach from this text that this is about learning to love ourselves more. I can't even fathom this. Well, how am I supposed to love my neighbor if I don't love myself? What? That's not what Jesus is saying. You do love yourself. You were born loving yourself. We are inclined to self-worship, to self-exaltation, to self-adoration. We are bent towards ourselves. This is not a sermon about learning to love yourself. This is a sermon about taking what comes most natural to you, which is self-love, and turning it upside down so that you love others the way you are naturally inclined to love yourself. Self-love is natural to the sinner. This self-sacrificing, others-oriented love is supernatural to the sinner. It cannot come from a dead heart. It comes out of the life that Jesus gives. We love, as Rocky said at the beginning, we love because He first loved us. Number two, my love for my neighbor is inseparably tied to my love for God. My love for God. You cannot separate what I feel when I look at others in need from the story that I was the one who was in need, could not save myself, stuck in the road and getting out, not at all on my own. I needed somebody to save me. And he says, you have been saved. Now go and do likewise. Show mercy. My love for my neighbor is inseparably tied to my love for God. John Piper says it this way. Love is the overflow of joy in God. Okay, picture the overflow. It's the overflow of joy in God that delights to meet the needs of others. That's how it works. When you do the first, the second falls into place. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the overflow. When you don't do the first with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the second is just window dressing. It comes from your joy in God. What do I deserve? What have I been given? What does He deserve? What will He be given? Overflow. Overflow. It splashes out to meet needs. Delighting to meet needs. This is not natural. It is a supernatural work of God in our hearts. Number three, the love of God can break through all the barriers that separate me from my neighbor. Consider what the Samaritan plowed right through when he showed this kind of love. Selfless, giving, others focused, prioritizing the other above himself kind of love. What kind of barriers keep you from your neighbor? And I'm not just talking those who live around you, but that's a good place to start. What kind of things create boundaries and walls and barriers between you and your neighbors? How about nationality, politics, skin color, past offenses? But they did this years ago. They said this about that fence we built or whatever. Tattoos, clothing, big hair. I don't know. Safety, comfort, religious affiliation. But you don't understand. They're Mormons. They don't want to hear me. They don't want to hear what I believe. They're not. Nothing. Nothing at all will stand in front of the love of God. I grew up, and the place I grew up, we were literally encompassed by Mormon neighbors. Very difficult. I was sharing with Michael on Friday night. This was hard. How do you engage your neighbors for Christ when they are rooted? You don't quit. You keep on. You hang in. I don't know what kind of fruit came, but we were there for 12 years doing our best to shine, and who knows the effect it had. Social standing. But they have chickens in their front yard. My word. Well, yeah. It's okay. Love. Money. That's the richest man on the block. He is so rich. I am so intimidated. I could never talk to him. Why? Bad habits. His dog literally goes in my grass every time he walks by. So? Family heritage. I mean, come up with whatever you want. The love of God will plow right through the barriers if you show it, if you purpose in your heart to push through those things. Jenny convicted me. We have a good friendship with our new neighbors, and one of the neighbors likes to walk through our yard and you know, is used to doing that, and I just don't like that. And we've had some interactions, and continues to walk through my yard and with all of his friends, and I was very convicted by this. I need to kind of lighten up a little about that. It's not that big a deal. Look for ways through that. It's really not that big a deal. True love for my neighbors seeks to meet his deepest need. Now, this is so important. There are so many churches and so many ministries that exist out there to meet needs, and they never get to the most pressing and important need, which is the question the lawyer asked. What do I do to inherit eternal life? If we only give them the tangibles and never give them Jesus, we have not loved them. Not loved them. It is popular. Bono will pat you on the back. You know, you will get accolades for doing great things. But bring Jesus in and some of that stuff goes away. The church has not been called to simply feed the world and nothing else. We have been called to take the gospel. And if that means that feeding the world gives us opportunities, then let's feed the world. This is how we walk. What can I do to win the opportunity to speak to the deepest need? Whatever it takes. We go. We serve. We give. We dig wells. We give money. We spend time. We engage. We interact. We ask questions. We listen. We take it on the chin. Whatever we can do to win the opportunity to speak to the deepest need, that's where we want to go. But we never leave out the fact that the deepest need remains, and if it's unspoken, we have not loved. We've not loved. It takes work to get to the deep need. It takes relationships. It takes love. real, genuine love that says, I will do whatever possible to get to a place where I can share with you that you're lost. You're going to hell. It might not always end well. But we have not loved if we have not shared Jesus. At some point, run to the cross. Run to the cross. Response this morning, just a few thoughts and then some closing remarks. How are you growing deeper in love with the Lord your God? This is the first and greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. How are you doing on that command? It's not optional. It's a commandment. You are to do this. How about your heart? What are you doing for your heart? To guard it, to feed it, to encourage delight in it, in God. To find that place where it's rooted and just rock solid on Him, delighted in His love. Your soul, what are you doing to root your soul in the love of God? Your mind, how about your mind? We don't have Sunday school here just because you're supposed to. It has a purpose. We have Sunday school for our children and Sunday school for the adults so that we might renew our minds and dwell richly in the lines. Make it a practice to come to Sunday school for your family. Make that decision and invest in the mind and the strength. How do you love God with all of your might? What does it look like? When we sing, do you sing with all your strength? I mean, does it sound like you're singing a solo out there when you're singing by yourself? You're like, man, I don't know why everyone else is not singing. But all my strength is kind of loud. We should raise the roof off this building when we sing. Sing praise to God. Raise your hands. Clap when you feel the Spirit lead you to clap. He has done amazing things. He saved us. All your strength. Apathetic worship is an abomination. It's an abomination. He is worth more. How is your joy in God overflowing to gladly meet the needs of others? If you were to look back over the last number of weeks and months, are there tangible expressions of this that you can identify? What does it look like in your life, your marriage, your parenting and your family, the mission of your family? How does this look? How has it happened in the last number of weeks? I want to pause here and go back one slide. I do not mean this church does not sing with all their strength. Let me be clear. I am not angry or mad that we are not doing this. I'm simply encouraging all of us to do more with this, okay? I want to be sensitive to that. I want to overstate that. Abomination is kind of a big word, okay? How can I be a more loving neighbor? That's really what Jesus is saying. It's not about who is my neighbor, it's am I going to be one? That's what he's really saying. Everybody's your neighbor. The whole world is your neighbor. Are you a neighbor? That's really the question that this parable asks of us. In my heart, there's a church called Imago Dei in Portland. The first 6 months of this church, they simply prayed for a heart of love for the lost in Portland. And when they asked the question, do I really love my neighbor? Do I really love my neighbor? The honest assessment of many was no. I don't honestly love my neighbor. And so they prayed for 6 months. Lord, put in us a love for the lost in our community. And at the end of that 6 months, that church erupted in growth as their expressions of love began to flow. And people began to darken the doors of church who would never have dreamed of it, except for they had seen love. The church was on the move. Is my heart loving towards the lost? to my neighbor, those in need? Do I see them? When the Samaritan was on the trail, he saw the man and felt compassion. Do I see people in need? Or is it easy to fall into that, oh, there's another guy holding a sign. Been there a million times. There's probably an alcohol store around the corner. Oh, it's hard for me. I spent 4 years in downtown Chicago. That's hard to not become calloused to those who are asking for help. Do I see them? And do I feel when I see? My schedule, do I do something about it? Or am I too busy? Had a pastor encourage us years ago to plan your schedule in such a way that you have room for the margins, the marginalized. You plan margins like a good book needs margins. You need some boundaries on your time so you're free to do what this man did. He just spent the night, did what needed to be done. Wherever he needed to go was not so pressing that he couldn't get there the next day. And then return and check on the man. How about your schedule? What is your schedule? You can be so busy doing all the good things in your life that you miss the best things that you are to do. It's especially tough in church because there is a lot to do. My plans, what are your dreams? What kind of dream do you have for your marriage? What kind of marriage do you dream of in relation to the way you live, the purpose and dreams you have for serving people? For using your home as a ministry platform? What kind of plans have you made for a family to literally be a mission outpost in this world? To talk together this afternoon, what can we as a family do to be more others-oriented? To be more outreach-focused? How about our neighbors? What can we do to be more specifically, intentionally pursuing love for our neighbors? My money, how can I be more generous to meet needs? What opportunities has God given me with those that are right around me, right here, to show the generosity of God's love to them? My comfort. You don't understand, I don't have all the answers. What if they ask a question about something I don't know? That would be uncomfortable. Imagine how uncomfortable the Samaritan would have been naturally. Think of the lines, the accusations, the words he had heard. Think of the things he had said. Comfort out the window. I'm stopping. I'm going to do this. Safety also out the window. These guys really messed this guy up, and they might be waiting in the wings behind the rocks. I mean, pouring oil while you're watching for rocks flying. Safety is important, but it's never more important than the mission we've been given. If safety was the most important, world missions would come to a halt. Think of the mighty men of the faith that God has used to plow the gospel to the ends of the earth if they said, ah, it's just not safe. Think of those who have given their lives for the gospel. We tend to get hung on safety too much as Americans. Comfort and safety, that's not the highest priority for the Christian. Do I really love my neighbor? This week, four things to consider this week. There's more, but here's four. Practical ways to put this text to work this week. Number one, pray for a neighbor's heart. Pray. Lord, I ask that you would make me in my heart more loving for my neighbors, for those that you bring me in contact with. When you go to the restaurant and the waitress is having a rough day, what are you going to do? You mean like every other sinner that walks in the door, you're going to shine and stand out. Pray for a neighbor's heart so that when you walk along the road and you see a need, you don't say, You delight and overflow and splash joy and love from God upon them. When you pray, pray for your neighbor's heart. Pray for them. Are we praying for our neighbors? They have a need that you can meet. If they don't know Jesus, they are hell bound, and they might not know to the extent of which they are in danger. Are we going to stand? Are we going to share? Are we going to say something? God has put us in the workplaces, in the neighborhoods, in the supermarkets, in the oil change place. I mean, think of the places He puts us. And ask, why am I here? Why do I sit next to this person at work? Why is it that of all the houses in this neighborhood, you put us in this house, right here, with these neighbors at this time? What are we to do? Begin with prayer. And then purpose to love your neighbors no matter what. No matter how many times he hikes through the backyard, love him. It's opportunity. Contact. Some of you would give a lot to have your neighbors coming in your backyard. I don't know why I have a big deal with that. Purpose to love your neighbor no matter what. No matter how loud the music is at 12 o'clock at night. No matter, what skin color it is. No matter what, just love them. Show love. No matter what they say when you attempt to share your faith. Oh, you don't understand. I don't do that Jesus thing. I have issues with the church. I'm an atheist. I worship, Buddha. So? Really, don't quit. Don't let up. Keep at it. Keep at it. Push through. Purpose to love your neighbors. Plan specifically to show love to your neighbor. You can have the best intentions, but Jenny and I are finding, if there's no plan, it's not happening. There's no plan if you don't say on this day, at this time, we are going to invite these people to do this. It's really tough to show love. Mark Driscoll, in a sermon he gave recently, shared how intentionally and specifically he had planned with his wife and his family to live in a place and to leverage everything that they had in their lives at their residence as a mission field. To bring in, invite in, all the way down to the wood floors they put in their house. We got wood floors, so if something spills, it's not that big a deal. The point is, my wood floor exists to share the gospel. So, wood floors, and on and on. It was beautiful. They planned, and then they went after it. Number four, prepare for spontaneous demonstrations of love for your neighbor. So not only the planned, but the spontaneous. Be ready. Be ready. Keep some money in your wallet in case someone has a need and you can meet it. Keep your schedule available enough so that if someone is in need, you aren't going to say, no time, too busy, can't do it. You can say, I was prepared for this. You know what, honey? Why don't you throw a little something extra on? I've got someone coming home with me tonight for dinner. They need some food. I don't know. Pray, purpose, plan, and prepare. Let's pray. Father, this is a convicting sermon for me because I know I can grow in this area. I have much to learn, and there are so many in this church who do this just so well. We commend them, Lord, for your glory this morning, and Father, we ask as a church that we would all together grow more in our love for our neighbors, that we would love the lost, and that we wouldn't just love them in our hearts, but that it would translate into action, Lord. We don't know, even today, what situations will present themselves. But Father, we know that if we know the good that we are to do and we don't do it, we have sinned. And so we pray that you would plant in us hearts of compassion for the lost, for those in need, the marginalized, those who don't have anyone to fight for them. I pray that we would feel compassion and be stirred from the heart to act, to move. That we would, as a church, grow and build and establish a plan and a program to encourage this more for our local outreach team. As we pray for our community in Whatcom County, and then plan and then prepare and purpose to show the love of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would release us from the gods of comfort and safety. That we would worship you and be radical and risk-taking followers of Jesus. That would go places that maybe others wouldn't go because we are confident in you. To live as Christ, to die as gain, may that be the song we sing as we go. And I pray, Lord, that this would stay in view as we move forward as a church. May we always speak to the most important question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And may we always run it to the cross, run to Jesus, and show the story that we love so much, the defining reality of our lives. Give us courage, Lord. Make us bold in our love. In Jesus' name, amen.